last time we talked about section 6, which says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, that idea, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. That point gets carried on now into being considered about, okay, so Scripture has that information, but can we understand it? Right, there's the testimony of the Word. There's the testimony of the Spirit inwardly in us. So section 6 leads into section 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So, let me tell you what this is not saying. What this is not saying is that the Bible is generally unclear, but at least the things that are necessary for you to get saved are knowable. This is how liberal Presbyterians read this. This is also how Presbyterians that want to defend hierarchy will read this. And they will say, you need the learned to very specifically teach you the meaning of the text because these things aren't plain, they're not clear unto all, but at least the stuff that you need to get saved is clear. And so that gets limited down to the stuff that's necessary for justifying faith. And that sounds pretty persuasive a lot of times to people who hear that. So let's examine that text carefully. It says, all things, and real quickly, that is not the Protestant doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, or sometimes it's called the perspicuity of Scripture. So, this section of the confession says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. That's true. What's being said there is that there are some parts of Scripture which aren't plain when you read them in isolation, right? In themselves. And some things are more plain than others. And some things require a lot more work to understand than others. One that comes up early on in terms of the order of thought in Christianity is the Trinity. The Trinity is not plain from any one text of Scripture. It is very difficult to go around in Scripture and try to pull together the things that are necessary. We benefit from the fact that other people have done that work for us. It's pretty easy when somebody presents to you a list of verses that prove the doctrine of the Trinity, to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. But can you imagine being the person who's trying to pull that together and formulate it for the first time in the history of the church? So, The doctrine of the Trinity is understandable. It is clear. But not all things in Scripture are alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Some things that are objectively plain and simple, like predestination. I mean, it is not hard to prove predestination in the Bible. Any book in the Bible, just open up any book in the Bible, let me look at it for a minute, and I'll prove you from that book, whatever book you want, the doctrine of predestination. It is easy to find verses. It's easy to find clear verses. But they are not always clear to everybody. And the reason for the lack of subjective clarity for the individual to find it clear versus not is honestly whether or not they have a desire for knowing what's true, whether they have integrity when they read the Bible, or whether they hate it and want to suppress the truth. The problem with reading the Bible is primarily a matter of character. A lot of the times you hand the Bible to an unbeliever who has no concern about the truth of the Bible, and they will understand the text far more clearly than somebody who's trying to claim to be a Christian, to claim to believe the Bible, but doesn't want to deal with the consequences of those beliefs. Right, so you hand Romans 9 to an atheist and ask them, what does this teach? And they'll say, it teaches that God predestines people to go to hell and other people to go to heaven. Sounds like a real awful God. So that's why I don't believe it. You hand it to an Arminian and they'll try to find all sorts of nonsense ways to read the text. So there's subjective clarity. There's the plainness of the text, and there's the subjective clarity for the individual. And so there's doctrines as well, and we have to deal with, how do we deal with a particular text and whether or not it's clear? How do we deal with a doctrine and whether or not we can figure it out by comparing Scripture with Scripture? And then there's the subjective clarity to the individual about what that one text means and what the doctrine is when comparing texts. So this is saying that the objective clarity of some texts of Scripture can be higher or lower by themselves, and the individual's ability to perceive something can be higher or lower. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay, sufficient understanding, ordinary means, due use, clearly propounded. The question here is, what is salvation talking about? And most of these things are pretty understandable. But what happens is, you get people who are either liberal or who are hierarchy oriented, and a lot of times they're both. And they want to say they believe the Bible, and they want to be not accountable to a clear reading of the Bible. And so they'll say, well, look, the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clear. And they mean by that justification. I'll tell you what do you have to observe to be justified? You keep the Sabbath well enough? Get baptized? What do you have to do? What observing is necessary? And so it's pretty clear that unless the Westminster Assembly all of a sudden started teaching works righteousness, right, justification by faith in works, they're not talking about salvation in the narrow sense of justification here. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation refers to the things that are necessary for, let's go back up to 6:1.6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Are they saying that that's possible through an arcane secret process only known by clergy? No, they are saying that the scripture text itself can be understood, and then when the scripture text is understood, that you can, from there, reason by comparing scripture with scripture to come to conclusions. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Well, what are you supposed to believe or do that isn't for your salvation? What things in man's life are we supposed to do that aren't for God's glory? Do you think maybe the Westminster Assembly, rather than restating all four of those things, used this for shorthand, since all the stuff we're supposed to do, believe, and all the stuff that's supposed to glorify God is about us as man being examples of vessels of mercy, is for our salvation? So is our salvation possibly referring to the whole chain, the whole golden chain of salvation, all the things that are necessary for our effectual calling, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and our glorification? That all of a sudden makes this perspicuity doctrine a lot more full. And as opposed to, well, we've all just got to put up with the fact that nothing's very clear and we're never going to agree about very much. Instead, what we get to say is, you know, not everything is as clear in one passage as another. And not everything's as clear to one person as another. And so what we need to do is we need to make use of the ordinary means. We need to diligently make use of the ordinary means. So instead of this being a passage of the confession that is supposed to be about, you know, things aren't clear, but there's some stuff, there's some basic things that we're all going to be clear on, and we just need to tolerate that. That's good enough, and the rest of it we've got to put up with. You know, there's the essential things, and there's the secondary things, and there's the tertiary things, and the secondary and the tertiary really just mean not important. But yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. It does not require you to be someone who has gone through an extensive, rigorous education to start studying, understanding, believing, and applying the Bible. Here a little, there a little. You know who makes it so that you understand and believe what the Bible says? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates sovereignly. And so you have the wisdom of uneducated, in a worldly sense, Bible believers, and it is profound. And the lives of these uneducated Bible believers is in such better order than the lives of educated non-Bible believers. But that's one of the things that happens over time. So that's the basic meaning there. I want to go back through this in a little bit more detail and do some analysis of the language and talk about that. And I've got a particular verse that I want to zoom in on that you're hopefully familiar with, Deuteronomy 29:29. Let me see if there's any questions from voting members real quickly, or objections about what I've said so far. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. We talked about the objective plainness and the subjective clarity. Yet those things which are necessary to what? Necessary for the glory of God and to the salvation of man, to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. Okay, known here is being used in a sense that just means understand. Okay, so you see that in Scripture a lot, and you see it in common usage a lot, where knowing is not used in the technical sense of true, justified belief, right, but it's used in the more narrow sense of, do you understand what I'm saying? Do you have the content in your mind? So the things that are necessary to be understood, to be believed, right? That's understanding with assent. And observed, that's doing. for salvation. Right, so all the things that are revealed in the scriptures are themselves things that have been given for us to understand and to believe. You want me to prove that? Please open the Bible to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So that we can do good works, we have been given revealed things. The revealed things are given to us so that we can do what is commanded. Faith is a necessary precondition for any other obedience. You cannot obey God in any point without faith. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So if salvation is being used in the broad sense, the whole Christian life falls under that. The whole of man's life, what he is to do. So this idea that the whole counsel of God back in section 6 has been given to us in express statements and through inferential reasoning. We have here the idea that these things are to be known and believed and observed for salvation, for our living the Christian life, are clearly propounded. Now, there's a difference between plainness and clarity. Something can be clear but not plain. Right? If it's easy to understand, it is probably plain and clear. But there are legal documents that are very clear, that are helpful for making sure that a complex arrangement is carried out, but it might require some diagramming to make sure you're really following along. Some of Paul's sentences, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, require an effort to follow and to make sure that you are getting how the whole thing fits together. So plainness, in part, has to do with easiness to understand, whereas clarity is about the fact that it's objectively laid out in a way that is clear. In theory, you could write a sentence that is 100 pages long. That might be a difficult sentence to follow. It might not be plain to all, but it would be clear if it were properly written, and God would have no problem understanding exactly what is said in that 100-page sentence. So the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in one place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. At one place of Scripture or other. The Scriptures address the same subject matter at multiple locations, especially the most important things. You get a lot of repetition. So on the authority of God's Word, all over the place. On how are we justified, all over the place. But even things that are perhaps not things you have to deal with all the time, like, for example, the selection of elders. There are two long, systematic texts about that. And we have 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we have Titus chapter 1, and they both clearly laid out the qualifications. And you compare them, and there's a little bit of difference in those two texts. There's a reason for that. By having the two, they're supposed to help us to think about and to point out and emphasize in our own minds things that might not otherwise be emphasized in our own minds. There are many proverbs that talk about the same sorts of issues and yet deal with them in slightly different ways. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, we are enabled to think more fully about these things. The things to be known are opened to us in multiple locations of Scripture. But at the same time, we need to be careful that sometimes people will say, you know, you shouldn't really hold to a doctrine unless you can find multiple Scriptures that say it. You ever heard that? So where does it say that in the Bible? I don't know about you, but I think the Bible makes it pretty clear. It's a virtue that when God says something one time and you believe it, that's considered a good thing. You remember when Nathanael was asked to come over and talk to Jesus? And he said, when Jesus said, you know, when you were over at the olive tree, I knew you. He said, you are the Christ. The quickness to believe the word of God and to understand and draw inferences quickly is commended. The centurion who says, look, I don't need you to come to my house. Just say the word. I'm a man under authority. I get it. You just say the word. I know my servant will be healed. I'm unworthy for you to come to my house. Jesus said, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel, in all of Israel. Drawing conclusions and believing the truth quickly is a virtue, requiring that you have all sorts of places in Scripture to teach the same doctrine before you believe it, is slowness of heart to believe. I've heard this excuse for things like head coverings. You know, you'll say it's not clearly laid out in more places than one. But where it is laid out, it is so abundantly clear. And it goes on for a long time and makes lots of arguments for it. So we do not want to make the case that we need multiple places in Scripture to teach us something before we believe it. If you read something in the Scripture, you need to believe it whether or not you can find another Scripture that says the same thing. A lot of the time, when you grow in understanding, you'll realize that other texts of Scripture teach something through inference that is explicitly stated in one place. And so your own slowness to reason through things is a hindrance to finding the multiple witnesses. Now, at the same time, God has been merciful to us. He does have multiple witnesses to his doctrine, and a lot of it is through inference, and some of it's through explicit statements, restatements. And so, because of that, not only the learned, but the unlearned, in the due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of the Scriptures. So there are lots of things that are explicitly stated, and the Bible teaches us how to reason, right? We talked about, there are so many arguments in the Bible. You just read through Paul's epistles, and you will see he's teaching you how to reason. Now, you look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, he teaches you how to reason. You read the prophets, they teach you how to reason. You read Moses, he teaches you how to reason. He takes the general rules and he applies them to particulars. They do it over and over and over again. So if you are unlearned and you approach the Scriptures, they will make you learned. They will make you wiser than your teachers. The unlearned, the simple, become wise reading the Scriptures. At the same time, the wise, when they come to read the Scriptures, become wiser still. Not only the learned, but the unlearned, in the due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. You know, not sure if that's a biblical doctrine? Open the Bible to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give prudence to the simple. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma. The words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Bible itself teaches you to become learned. It takes the simple and it transforms them into the wise. Not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of the Scriptures. May attain to a sufficient understanding of the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. So, what we have here is now the question, what is the due use of the ordinary means? What are the ordinary means? Okay, well, the ordinary means are the means set up by ordinance. The ordinary means are the means set up by ordinance. And they are ordinary, they are normal. Normal comes from the word for a norm, a law. Ordinary from ordinance. Okay, these are the lawful means. The lawful means are the commanded means. So when you use the regulative principle, established means, the means God commands, we have reason to expect that the unlearned become learned, and the learned will become wiser. They may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Sufficient for what? Sufficient to be wise unto salvation. Sufficient to do good works. Well, is that biblical? Well, yeah. We've been reading 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 over and over again. They are meant to make the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Anything that's a good work is a work that the scriptures equip you for. So, any questions, any concerns, anything you might be wanting to add about section 7? Okay. Section 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, was immediately inspired by God. Now, those parentheticals are interesting. The point here is this text, section 8, is in part a polemic against Latin being used as the only acceptable language for the scriptures. It's also an attack on the idea that we should only use a vulgar tongue. Now, what happened in Rome, okay, in the Roman papal dominion, is you had the Vulgate being used as authoritative because it was supposed to be an authoritative translation. And some people said the power of tradition or the magisterium of the church makes it so it's an authoritative interpreter of the Greek and Hebrew. And so what's happening is the traditions of men are being wiped away. This is a systematic effort by the Westminster Assembly built on the work of the reformers that had come before them since 1517. And honestly, there were men before that, right? Like Wycliffe, Huss, and before that. This is an effort to wipe away the traditions of men that have hidden the scriptures. And sometimes you'll have Presbyterians who try to say, well, you have to have learned men telling you what this really says. Your translation isn't really authoritative over me. Well, I'll tell you what. If you take a few minutes and get yourself a dictionary and a commentary that's decent, and you get yourself an interlinear Bible, it'll make it a lot harder for anybody to try to control you through some sort of like, well, in the original Greek or in the original Hebrew, it said this, and you just can't get that. And then people try to make it sound like it's impossible to learn a new language. The reality is, little by little, you can gain knowledge of a language just by starting to study it a little bit. You start to use an interlinear Bible and compare it to an English Bible, you will start to pick up tidbits about language. People, you know, will talk about how it's dangerous to know a little bit. What's dangerous is not knowing a little bit. What's dangerous is arrogantly being sophomoric, right, and being a wise fool and thinking the little bit that I know means that I don't need further instruction. That's what's dangerous. What is not dangerous is knowing a little bit. What's more dangerous than knowing a little bit is knowing nothing. So let me encourage you to learn a little bit about Greek or Hebrew and then keep going. But the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, why is that important? It's important because it's saying Look, this was written in Hebrew for people who read and spoke Hebrew. It was the language of the people it came to. Okay, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it, was most generally known to the nations. So the people of God of old were a particular nation. The people of God at the end of that administration were to be people all over the world in all the nations. The most widely spoken language, most widely read language in the nations was Greek. So God chose the one that would be the most effective. And in fact, he created history in such a way, he governed history in such a way as to make it so that Greek did that. Right? He predestined the empires that were talked about in Daniel to do what they did. He made Alexander the Great conquer, and to avoid there being too much centralization there and to have that empire be something that would be the lasting one, right? He has it break up. He has Alexander die and causes these Greek-speaking rulers to govern different areas and cause all of them to have Greek be spread there. And then he has them conquered by the Romans, and they draw Greek to the west. It's remarkable the way that Greek was spread by the conquests of a Macedonian and then by the conquests of Romans, who then culturally get conquered by the Greeks. So that spreading of language was used by God. It was planned by God so that he could have his book be spread quickly. He caused his New Testament, his word, to go out to the nations to be written in the language that the nations most used. These are two points, the only two points we have in terms of the language selection. And in both of those cases, he chose to have his people, he was planning to get this word, get it in the language that they spoke and read. Now these are immediately inspired by God. Every jot and tittle in the original languages comes from the mouth of God. And by his singular care and providence, he has kept them pure in all ages. They're therefore authentical. They're authentic. They're from the author. They are the real deal. They have real authority because they are authentic and from the author. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Right, so we need to care about the original languages. We need to not pretend like the King James Bible has some sort of authority as a translation. We need not pretend like the Vulgate has some sort of authority as a translation. Right? So King James onlyism is dangerous because it denies this point that the inspired text is in Greek and Hebrew. It doesn't deny that by saying that's not inspired. It denies it by pretending like we don't need to go there. Now, when we realize that we need to judge every translation by the original text, it lays an emphasis on the importance of learning those original languages. It encourages us to do that. Do you think in the providence of God, he might have meant for us to have to deal with that? Why do you think God might want to have us learn foreign languages like Greek and Hebrew? Do you think it's possible that there's a structure to language and that by learning our own language and then learning the languages of the Bible, it might help us to more effectively be able to spread the gospel to the nations? Early on, you may remember in the book of Acts, what happened was people were caused supernaturally to speak languages that they did not know. And so it helped to quickly advance the spread across the nations of the knowledge of the gospel. And then that gift ceased. Right? The ordinary means that we have for spreading the knowledge of God is preaching and writing. And so we have to continue translating into other languages. And that translational skill is in part forced upon us in the church because of the fact that we do not speak Greek or Hebrew. Now, at the same time, it is possible to accurately communicate information across languages. The Bible itself interprets other passages of the Bible. The New Testament cites the Old Testament. It takes Hebrew writing and it cites it in Greek. And so it shows us that across languages, the same thing can be said. And it'll say things like, it is written. And it'll cite something from the Old Testament. And by saying it is written, saying it in Greek, when actually it was originally written in Hebrew, what we are being taught is that that's not a lie. When the Lord Jesus Christ and when the New Testament writers cite Old Testament verses and say them in Greek, they are proving that it is possible to have the same thought across multiple languages. And that's a part of the application of our doctrine of the image of God. That destroys multiculturalism as a concept, where there's a teaching that you have different logics across different cultures. It destroys Marxism with its polylogism, its different logics based upon classes in society. The same gospel was given to the rich and to the poor. Now, this translating work is important. It's important, however, that we not force everybody who is to be saved to learn these languages. We need to take the truth to them and then seek to help them to grow, help them to eventually be able to grow in their usefulness in studying by encouraging them to study the original languages. And so we need to remember that in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto the original manuscripts, to the authentical text, to the original languages. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. Right? If you know Greek and you know English, and you are the first person to get a Greek Bible, you would be hating everyone around you to not translate it into English. This is about bearing each other's burdens. So this is a duty, this is a work of the church to translate. And the arguments here, look at the arguments. The people of God have a right to the scriptures. They have an interest in the scriptures. That idea of having a right to the scriptures. God commands you to know his word. You have a right to do everything that God commands you to do. You have a right to do everything that God commands you to do. That's actually the only place that any rights come from. The only rights you have are the rights that God gives to you. God doesn't lay out a bill of rights. What God does is he says, do not steal, which means the other person has a right to the property. God says, exercise dominion, which means you've got a right to use your property to extend dominion. Right? There's this system of rights in the Bible, and the system of rights in the Bible comes from the duties that God has laid out. I have had some Presbyterian ministers that I have had to argue with in the past that suggested that I should not be concerned about the rights of congregants because the Bible doesn't care about rights. And my response was to say, well, rights is a way that we talk about the mutuality of duty. A right is simply something that I have a duty to not infringe upon. And I think when you don't think about rights, you are not being faithful to the Westminster standards, which are simply trying to find a way of talking about the mutuality of duties, that when a duty is imposed, that is a recognition of a right of someone else. When you sin against somebody, they have a right to your repentance. And when you are sinned against, you have a right that person would repent towards you. The church enforces that right. And if somebody won't recognize that right, they kick you out. That's what excommunication is. So the Bible commands you to know the Word of God, and that establishes a right. The point of saying that here is to say, as a church, we have to recognize the right of that. Because guess what had happened? For the last millennium, the papists had tried to take away people's Bibles. And so recognizing a right to the Bible is important, and in a language that you can understand, so that you can talk about what the Bible says and means with other people who are only capable of understanding their native tongue. The Reformation comes from a few men trying very hard to make the Word of God plain to most people. Because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. That conclusion, that they're to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, comes from the fact that there are people of God in every nation, in every tongue. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. That, here's the goal, so that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner. We have to translate because we need the Word of God to be more accessible so that more people from all of the nations will understand and believe what the Word of God says, so that the Word of God will dwell in them plentifully, even if it's not in the original language, right? And so it's the Word of God, even in this vulgar language, because the Word of God is propositions, not the language. The Word of God is propositions. So the Word of God dwells plentifully in all that way, and that results in them worshiping God in an acceptable manner. Unless you know what the Bible says, you cannot act in faith. Without being able to act in faith, you cannot offer acceptable worship to God. For to be acceptable, you have to have warrant. You have to know that it's acceptable in order for you to be confident about that. And through patience and comfort of the Scripture, they may have hope. But having the Word of God, patiently suffering, getting strength from the Bible, you have hope, makes the people of God far more useful. Now, this makes traditionalism about translations and inferior translations, which are old, being held onto unnecessary and, in fact, harmful. The problem is that most of the translations that have been made are worse and less clear and less accurate than the King James. The Geneva Bible and the King James are two of the oldest English translations. They're two of the most clear, two of the most accurate. We have the New King James, but none of them is built entirely upon the majority text, and none of them are perfectly accurate in their translations. And so as a result, we need to study, we need to compare these things, and sometimes translations that are overall worse than one of those three are better on a particular passage. The ESV has a lot of places where it's better, especially in the Old Testament. Yet, in the New Testament, it has the critical text. Right, so we are in a place where we are still not with perfect translations, and there is translational work to be done. Now, let me pause there. Are there any questions or objections, comments about Section 8? Mr. Nye?
The argument that this first part of Section 8 is referring to the original manuscripts, like the ones that are the original autographs that we no longer have access to, that only those are inspired by God, and that those are the only ones that are inerrant. And everything else since then, through errors in translation and such, they don't have that distinction.
So, that same sentence, right? So, it says the original languages were immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So, I think that the people who argue against the original autographs being something that we still have simply do not believe that they have been kept pure in all ages.
Yeah.
And that we have access to it. Mm-hmm. So let's look at some of the proof texts that the confession has regarding keeping them pure in all ages. Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Seems pretty clear. Now, we have a remarkable amount of evidence to support that we have the text as well, with the amount of textual evidence, with the amount of citation, with the amount of translations that have occurred all over the place. So we have so much evidence piled up that I think that we have a ton of evidential support that it has not been tampered with. And so the question becomes, you know, that destroys the critical text theory for dealing with the manuscripts. And so we're stuck with either the received text view or the majority text view. And so that is something that we have to consider that. But there's no possibility that it has been lost, or else the Bible itself is false. There are other passages as well, which, forgive me, I didn't have at hand here. But that's one of the ones that's cited. Okay, then also about this section, the idea that the church is finally to appeal unto the original manuscripts, the original language manuscripts, that means the church is not finally to appeal to the interpretive history. Right, and so you'll hear a lot of times the idea that if you're presenting something and you cannot find somebody in church history who has presented something, then you should not believe it. Well, you might want to be careful that you're not inventing something, right? But at the same time, it should not be used in the church to try to say that a doctrine is false. What should be asked is, okay, why do other people think this? Do they have good reason? And now let's look at this interpretation. Do we have good reason to reject it? And there has to be consideration based upon the language, based upon the text. And so the interpretive method is not a method of looking at the historical interpretation. That is the method that leads to Pharisaism. That's the method that leads to Roman Catholicism. Peter Lombard's sentences, where he lists out a bunch of people interpreting different doctrines and tries to show that there's a range of interpretation that's acceptable in the history of the church, is not the Protestant method. The Protestant method is to take the Bible, to read the Bible, to study the Bible, and you look at historical debates, because historical debates have other people's work pulling verses together for you. Systematic theologies and confessions and arguments in history allow you to save a ton of time because other people have done the work for you in a lot of cases. And you need to look at the arguments, and sometimes people will have already done the work of pointing out errors for you. So there's a benefit in studying what people have done in the past. And God, in his providence, causes his church to mature over time through debate, through discussion about what the Bible says. But the history itself is not authoritative. It's in history the process of the people of God, through the work of interpretation, increasing in knowledge, and the accumulated efforts of making that easier and easier, and being able to stand on what's been done, not because you say, well, what they said in the past was right, but because you say, I'm going to look at the work that has already been done and see if these things are so. Which is much easier than the new constructive efforts of getting a Bible by yourself and starting over. Right? When you look at what has already come and consider arguments, you also start to push away false ones. You don't have to spend a lot of time reading a bunch of Roman Catholic commentaries, because you know that they disagree with you at very basic levels. You look for people who agree in foundational things, and you try to spare yourself wasting your time on people without discernment. And you focus on people with discernment by finding what you do believe and looking for agreement in those convictions, and focusing on reading the work from people who already agree on the convictions that are the more basic convictions. So that's the role of history in interpretation. But the only authoritative interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. And so we are to appeal ultimately to the Bible in its original languages as the resolver of controversies. Okay, we'll pick up here next time, and I'll have some more about the preservation of the text. Last opportunity for questions, comments, objections.
Can you touch really quickly on rights and duties of relationship? It seems that wherever there is a duty for someone to do something, they have a right to be able to do that duty. Is that an accurate summary of what you were saying?
Yes. Whenever you have a duty, you have a right to perform that duty. And when someone has a right to something, like when you have a right to someone's repentance because they've offended you by breaking the law of God, they have a duty to perform that right. And that's one of the dangers about creating rights to things like healthcare, right? So you have a right to free healthcare. That means somebody's got a duty to give it to you. Right? Right to education, somebody's got a duty to give it to you. They, in a certain sense, you become a slave. You are enslaved to provide that right to somebody else. And we are slaves of Christ. And so we know it's our duty to obey some of these commands. Right? But the relationship is exactly that. If you have a right to something, somebody's got a duty to give it. And if you have a right to do something or to get something, you have... if you have the duty to do something, you have the right to perform it. That's what the church is about. The church is about spreading the knowledge of God. It's our duty. We're a knowledge of God factory. That's what we produce. That's the widgets the church makes. It makes propositions. And the problem is that the key performance indicator of the church for most people is the wrong one. The key performance indicator of the church is how many propositions of truth are taught to how many people for how many dollars. The most efficient use of resources is the most efficient, cheapest way to get out the most truth to the most people. And God gave us an instruction manual of how to do that. And what people are busy with is trying to figure out their own ways of doing it. And what they end up doing is they reduce the number of units of truth that they teach to try to increase the number of people that they're dealing with, and they try to use means that are not appointed, and they often change the message in the process, right? So it's, the Bible gives us, there's very little, the simplicity of the New Testament church, right? We do the stuff that's necessary to make it so we can keep teaching truth and have that be credible. That's it. So we're performing that very duty, the duty of getting the word out to people. Because that they have a right to hear it, because we have a duty to give it to them. And so when you are not telling people the truth, right, when we cowered out on stuff, what we're doing is we're withholding something they have a right to. We're stealing that opportunity to hear the truth from them. Now, in the providence of God, he's going to save who's going to save. And in the providence of God, he uses us miserable, sinful creatures who constantly fail to do our duty and fail to give truth where we should give truth. And we give truth in bumbling ways and we mix truth with error. But yes, we have a duty to give it to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that those who have come before us have done the work of getting the word to us in our vulgar language so that we could understand and believe your word, having received it in the English tongue. We thank you that our Bibles are not contraband. We ask that you would help us to teach the truth clearly to others and to believe the truth, that it would dwell in us so that we might worship you acceptably, and that in worshiping you acceptably, increasing the knowledge of you in ourselves and in others, we ask that you would draw men to yourselves, that you would bring workers to help us so that we can sharpen each other and so that we can do the work of spreading the knowledge of you to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.